Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 48. We will be in this chapter and this divine name for the next 2 weeks, Lord willing. And then after that, after this next name that we're studying this week and next week, Yahweh Shema, we will return to the Lord's Prayer and begin the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. That is the that's the plan. So Ezekiel chapter 48, we'll read the entire chapter, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now these are the names of the tribes from the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazar Enon, the border of Damascus northward, to the coast of Hamath. For these are his sides, east and west, a portion for Dan. And by the border of Dan, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Asher. And by the border of Asher, from the east side even unto the west side, a portion for Naphtali. And by the border of Naphtali, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Manasseh. And by the border of Manasseh, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Ephraim. And by the border of Ephraim, from the east side even unto the west side, a portion for Reuben. And by the border of Reuben, from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Judah. And by the border of Judah, from the east side unto the west side, shall be the offering which ye shall offer of 25,000 reeds in breadth and in length, as one of the other parts, from the east side unto the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the midst of it. The oblation that ye shall offer unto the Lord shall be of 25,000 in length and of 10,000 in breadth. And for them, even for the priests, shall be this holy oblation. Toward the north, 25,000 in length, and toward the west, 10,000 in breadth, and toward the east, 10,000 in breadth, and toward the south, 25,000 in length, and the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the midst thereof. And it shall be for the priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, which have kept my charge, which went not astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And this oblation of the land that is offered shall be unto them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. And over against the border of the priests, the Levites shall have 25,000 in length and 10,000 in breadth. All the length shall be 25,000 and the breadth 10,000. And they shall not sell of it, neither exchange, nor alienate the first fruits of the land, for it is holy unto the Lord. And the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 25,000 shall be a profane place for the city, for dwelling, and for suburbs, and the city shall be built in the midst thereof. And these shall be the measures thereof, the north side 4,500, and the south side 4,500, and on the east side 4,500, and the west side 4,500. And the suburbs of the city shall be toward the north 250, and toward the south 250, and toward the east 250, and toward the west 250. And the residue in length over against the oblation of the holy portion shall be 10,000 eastward and 10,000 westward. And it shall be over against the oblation of the holy portion, and the increase thereof shall be for food unto them that serve the city. And they that serve the city shall serve it out of all the tribes of Israel, and the oblation shall be 25,000 by 25,000. You shall offer the holy oblation four square with the possession of the city. And the residue shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other of the holy oblation. And the possession of the city over against the 25,000 of the oblation toward the east border, and westward over against the 25,000 toward the west border, over against the portions for the prince. And it shall be the holy oblation. and the sanctuary of the house shall be in the midst thereof. Moreover, from the possession of the Levites and from the possession of the city, being in the midst of that which is the prince's between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin, shall be for the prince. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side unto the west side, Benjamin shall have a portion. And by the border of Benjamin, from the east side unto the west side, Simeon shall have a portion. And by the border of Simeon, from the east side unto the west side, Issachar a portion. And by the border of Issachar, from the east side unto the west side, Zebulun a portion. And by the border of Zebulun, from the east side unto the west side, Gad a portion. And by the border of Gad, at the south side southward, the border shall be even unto Tamar, unto the waters of strife in Kadesh, and to the river toward the great sea. This is the land which ye shall divide by lot unto the tribes of Israel for inheritance. And these are their portions, saith the Lord God. And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel, 3 gates northward, 1 gate of Reuben, 1 gate of Judah, 1 gate of Levi. And at the east side, 4,500, and the 3 gates, 1 gate of Joseph, 1 gate of Benjamin, and 1 gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures, and the 3 gates, 1 gate of Simeon, 1 gate of Issachar, 1 gate of Zebulun. And the west side, 4,500, with their 3 gates, 1 gate of Gad, 1 gate of Asher, 1 gate of Naphtali. And it was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city from that day shall be Yahweh Shammah, or the Lord is there. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, a little introduction is in order, and we'll spend this week with some introduction and then next week with some exhortation. This is the last of the divine names that we will study, Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. Sham being a Hebrew word that means, you know, that place or there, thither. And that Ezekiel would go forward and describe really what we have read today in chapter 48. In order to get the full context, we would have to read chapters 40 through 48. Chapters 40 through 48 really make up that description of that, what some have called the New Testament church, what I would like to call instead the eschatological church. Eschatological meaning eschatological from those days. So it encompasses the New Testament church without a doubt, but it extends on into eternity. And we will, Lord willing, see that either later today or next week as we look at some of the parallels between the description of the city here and the description of the city in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. As it has been rightly said, it would be difficult to understand the book of Revelation without first doing the background work in the book of Ezekiel. I think that's true. And so as we look at chapters 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel, let us remember that while that is a broad context, 40 through 48, that it is in itself not enough context. That the book of Ezekiel itself, as we discussed at our hermeneutics class last Thursday night, the book of Ezekiel itself has something to say to us with regard to the glory of God. The glory of God is indeed the theme of the book of Ezekiel in two particular stages. You remember your pastor's basic outline of the book of Ezekiel? The glory departs, the glory returns. And so in chapters 1 through 9 specifically, we have those statements of the apostasy of the children of Israel, the idolatry of the children of Israel. Children, you remember chapter 8, right? Some of our memory work that we spend in the catechisms are in chapter 8. Son of man, see what they do here. Right? Dig in the wall and find out what's going on inside my temple, the Lord tells Ezekiel. And so he digs a hole in the wall and you see what he sees. He sees all manner of beasts and four-footed creatures and idolatry going on in the Holy of Holies. in that most sacred spot where the Lord was to be worshipped. We see also in the beginning of the book, we see these angels, these fearful cherubim with four faces and the wheels of God's providence. And we see these things moving in very decided and discreet actions. And so they don't curve. They go straight this way, and then they go straight that way, and they go up, and they go down, and they move, and nothing gets in their way, and nothing holds them back. And we see here that the Lord is setting the stage of His providential dealing with the children of Israel through this vision of the cherubim enforcing and fulfilling the providence of God, which goes straight forward in all of its ways. Then as we move through those first chapters, we see that the worship of the church there had become so polluted that the writer in a particular vision in chapter 9 is told to take an inkhorn, and he's to go through the city, and he's to find all of those people that do what? That sigh, that cry for the abomination of the worship of the Lord. And then after that is done, in I believe it's chapter 9, the prophet beholds in the vision, after he has heard the Lord saying to him, "Son of man, see here what they do, for even the great abominations which the Lord hateth have they done." And then he says, "That I should go far off from my sanctuary." You know what's really interesting about that? Is that when Ezekiel sees the glory of God rise up from off of the porch of the sanctuary and leave, it doesn't go very far. "That I should go far off from my sanctuary," really what Ezekiel sees here is the glory of the Lord rising up off the porch, and it says, "And went and rested upon the mountain," or rested over the mountain in the east. Sorry for you. The mountain in the east. The mountain in the east. What mountain is that? How's your geography in and around Jerusalem? What is that mountain immediately to the east? That mountain toward which the window, the door of the temple looked toward the east. Mount Olive. The Mount of Olives. And so what Ezekiel sees is the glory of the Lord rise up from off the porch and leaving the glory, the glory leaving that habitation of the Lord and resting over at the Mount of Olives, held as it were in abeyance until another time. And then as the prophet begins the description of that eschatological church in chapter 40, in chapter 43, something incredible happens. You know what happens in chapter 43, right? The glory returns. And the glory returns along with this figure in chapter 43 and 44 and following that is called the Prince. Of course, we know who that is. Who is it that bears the glory of God in the temple of God? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to a people that are in the midst of chapters 8 and 9, carried away captive by the river Kebar, somewhere in Babylonia. Now, we don't know where the river Kebar is. There have been some conjectures. Most scholars agree that it was probably not a river at all, but one of the channels, one of the canals that had been cut in Babylon by the Babylonians themselves. And so here is the throes of humiliation. The children of Israel, not only are they carried captive, but for their water, they have to take it out of a channel that the Babylonians have cut. And so they are in the midst of great humiliation. They see the glory through the vision of Ezekiel, and then also through those subsequent object lessons. Really, the prophecy of Ezekiel has many object lessons in it, doesn't it? He's to lie upon his side for 300-something days. He's to take his hair and cut it and then to spread it out, you know, and it's to represent the children of Israel being scattered to the four winds. Very, very interesting, the object lessons. But in the midst of that kind of humiliation, in the midst of the glory of God lifting up from off the sanctuary and going parts out east and hovering over the Mount of Olives and resting there and leaving the sanctuary, in other words, exposed to destruction, in the midst of that, they hear in chapter 43 of the glory returning and a river flowing out of that temple, of that city in chapter 47. And a river that you go 1,000 furlongs and it's ankle deep. And you go another 1,000 furlongs and you expect it to be shallower, right? No, it's up to the knees. And you go another 1,000 furlongs and it's up to the thigh. And you go another 1,000 furlongs and it's up to the chest. And you go another 1,000 furlongs and it's a river that no man can pass over. That is the gush of grace that comes out of that eschatological city. And to that people, to people that sigh and cry for the abominations of the city, the Lord says, and the name of that city shall be called Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. To a people deserted, to a people left unprotected in the throes of humiliation and want, a people that have lost their worship, lost their estate, lost their standing as God's people, who are now slaves to a heathen king in a foreign land, the Lord comforts them with Yahweh Shammah. So that's where I want to go. But before we do that, for the rest of our time together, I'd like to describe for you what happened here in Ezekiel. What happened in that the glory had departed from Israel. You remember that there were several times in the history of the people when the glory of God inhabited them. And that the Lord had made that specifically known to them by a visible sign. When they put the temple into service in Leviticus chapter 8, you remember Leviticus chapter 8, when that tabernacle was first put into service. Now we go, and we're a long time getting there, aren't we? We read through the book of Genesis, and we read the history of the patriarchs. Then we find Jacob's family in Egypt in Exodus chapter 1, under cruel bondage. There arose another Pharaoh that knew not the Lord, and so on. And so we move on past that into that hard bondage. Then we have the Exodus, the deliverance, the Red Sea. Then we have the all of the preparations and all of the Lord's instructions to Moses about every particular furnishing of the tabernacle. We move into the book of Leviticus. All of that is detailed out for us in incremental detail. Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, the service of the priests, if you will, everything is completely taken care of. Then we come to the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, we see that great faithless failure of the children of Israel. And so here we have then a people in Leviticus, in chapter 8, we have a people that are ready to put a tabernacle into service. A place where they could go to worship the Lord. A place where the Lord said to Pharaoh, "Let my people Israel go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." This is the place where they will come to hold those feasts. The ostensible purpose of their deliverance, their exodus out of the land of Egypt. And so the Lord, in making manifest to them that He was pleased with that tabernacle, that it was according to the commandment that He gave to Moses, that He was pleased to dwell among His people and give them a a visible manifestation of His covenantal presence, they set the altar up in Leviticus chapter 8. And the Lord sends a bolt of fire down from heaven, and He lights the coals on that altar and consumes the sacrifice and manifests His glory, this kind of a shining, a light that was so intense that the priests had to get out of the tabernacle, had to get away from those environs, because the Lord inhabited that place, took His residence between the cherubim, the Shekinah of God, that dwelling, that Shekinah, that Shekinah of the Lord, took His place. The Lord took His place, manifesting Himself covenantally to His people in that Holy of Holies. And the people of Israel shouted with a great shout, fell on their faces, confessed that above all of the people upon the face of the earth, they were a blessed people. Why? Because their God dwelt among them. But you know what? That didn't last. That glory abiding in that tent didn't last. Because there was another day in Israel, some maybe, 400, 500 years later, through the days of Joshua, through the days of the judges, at the end of the days of the judges, in the days of Samuel, there was a man who was high priest in those days, and his name was Eli. And Eli had two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas, the prophetic writer is careful to tell us in the book of 1 Samuel that they were sons of Belial. Or to make it more memorable, if you use the Alexander Scorby pronunciation, sons of Belial. Sons of Belial. They were wicked and base men. They committed adultery. They were profligate. They were indulgent. When the people brought their sacrifices, they said, "Take it out of that pot. We don't want it sodden. We want it grilled, and we want it now." And so they kept back from themselves nothing that their hearts desired. They were base men. And so there was a day then that the Lord came to Eli in a prophecy through Samuel, telling him that his family would not survive in Israel, that he would be taken away. But not only that, but because of the abominable deeds that Hophni and Phinehas had done, that there were other consequences that must be paid. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. First Samuel chapter 4 tells the inspired story of those days of the pollution of the worship ordinances by Hophni and Phinehas. Notice the word of Samuel, verse 1, came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistine pitched in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. You remember what the children of Israel did in response? We'll not take the time to read the entire chapter. In response to being bested by the Philistines in the first skirmish, they went and fetched the Ark of God and put it in their midst, thinking that if God was in their midst, they could not be defeated. Of course, they had spent so many years in abominating the worship of God. What they did not realize was that although they had not particularly seen the glory depart, the Lord was about to manifest His glory departing from them. And so the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp, and the Israelites shouted and the earth rang, it says. And the Philistines looked at one another and said, "We're in trouble now. God has come into their camp. Quit yourselves like men, you Philistines. Quit yourselves like men and stand up to their gods, and may our gods fight for us." Of course, their gods are nothing. And yet, what happened? The Philistines put themselves in array. The Israelites put themselves in array. And the Ark of God was taken. The Ark of God was taken and set before the Philistine god Dagon. Of course, we know the interesting story about what happened while the Ark of God did its tour in Dagon Temple, that Dagon ended up bowing before the Ark. We know that. But what was said? What was said? Hophni and Phinehas were dead. Eli fell backward and broke his neck upon hearing that the Ark of God was taken. Eli's house was, as the prophet had said, brought to nothing. And so when the wife of Phinehas, verse 19, near to be delivered, and when she had heard the tidings that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law, her husband was dead, and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken." The Scripture has a name for this. It is called the abomination of desolation. It is that God's people in various points in redemptive history have become so abominable to Him that He snatches His glory away from them. He takes it away. Such were the days of Samuel, 1 Samuel, the days of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, when the children of Israel had reduced the glory of God to a lucky charm. Instead of relying upon Him and placing their trust and faith in Him and calling upon Him, they called upon an object, the Ark of the Covenant. There was another day when the same thing happened. And we've been talking about it in Ezekiel. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. Verse 5, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north." So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north. And behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, "Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." And we could read the rest of the chapter, but for time's sake, we will not. But what the Lord does is step by step by step, and at each step He says, "But turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." And He takes them through one abomination after another. Look at what they're doing. They're weeping for Tammuz. Look what they're doing. They're bowing to the east. They have so completely turned away from me. And notice the word of the Lord here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. And so we see then in the prophet's vision the glory of the Lord rising up off of the porch and moving out and hovering over the mountain on the east, the Mount of Olives. I think it's significant that it's the Mount of Olives. It was from the Mount of Olives and that specific place on the Mount of Olives that our Lord Jesus Christ entered into the heavenly sanctuary as He was crucified coming in from the Mount of Olives, from Gethsemane. And the glory returned in the person of the Prince. So here in Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9, and really in that first portion of the book, we see another abomination which makes desolate. Greater abomination, after greater abomination, after greater abomination, that the Lord flees. The Lord leaves that tabernacle, that tent, that temple. We see another one in Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Make sure for time's sake that I get to the right verses. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of time or the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. It's a very interesting passage and highly misunderstood in many corners of the church today. The abomination of desolation is not a future event, brothers and sisters. It is a past event. Luke has another way of saying it in the Lucan version of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 21, verse 20. Luke says, now, when ye see Jerusalem compassed about with armies. He doesn't say the abomination of desolation. That's a Matthean phrase. Luke's phrase for the same event is seeing Jerusalem compassed about with armies. And that which is spoken by Daniel the prophet is that which we see in Daniel chapter 9 at the response of Gabriel coming to or being sent to Daniel to comfort him after confessing his sins and the sins of his people. By the way, what sins is it that Daniel is confessing? He is confessing the abomination which makes desolate in his day. You see, he's speaking about the same events that Ezekiel is speaking about. Daniel and Ezekiel are speaking about the abominations that have caused the Lord to make desolate His temple, His people. And so Jesus says of that same people here, He says, in chapter 23, at the end of chapter 23, He says that upon you, in verse 35, that is this generation, may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so in 70 AD, when the Lord released his fury upon Jerusalem for the abominable deed of killing the Son of God, of abominating the worship of God and teaching the doctrines and commandments of men, and refusing, not recognizing, but refusing to recognize God incarnate when he stood before them, rather taking his life than bowing before him, the Lord sent another desolation. And that desolation was upon that Old Testament church, bringing it to the ground. Their house was left to them, as Christ says, desolate. I started out today by talking to you about the eschatological church. And the reason I chose the term eschatological church from Ezekiel chapter 40 is because the Lord is not done desolating particular churches that abominate his name. The church of which Ezekiel speaks is that eschatological church that the Lord will never forsake. Yahweh Shema is its name. But there are particular churches today, brothers, sisters, that can be desolated if they prove themselves abominable. You say, Pastor, what are you saying? I'm saying, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The removing of the candlestick from a church that seems to have so much going on. What does he say about them? I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. Thou canst not bear with them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them false, liars. That you have borne, that you have had patience, that you have labored for my name's sake, that you have not fainted, but I have something against you. You have left your first love. That is, you have devolved into a machine, a mechanistic going through the motions. And the kind of heart tenderness toward me, and the kind of love and affection for duty, it's just not there. You're doing your duty because you're reading the list and you're following the list, but you've left off tenderness, sincerity, a heartfelt love of my commandments. These things are no longer exciting to you. You've settled into a complacent obedience. Brothers and sisters, do you hear that? A complacent obedience. If the Lord threatens a people with a complacent obedience with removing His candlestick, what of disobedience? If He takes a particular church, the church in Ephesus here, a church founded by the Apostle Paul, a church that had great beginnings, the casting out of devils and the establishment of elders, a good church, a solid church, a church that was ministered to, we understand, by the Apostle John himself and also by Timothy later on. A church that had such wondrous beginnings and in so short a time had devolved into a complacent obedience rather than a full-hearted, full-throated affection for God and His commands. What of those churches that don't obey? Where will their candlestick be? Where will that glory be? And I believe that the candlestick there is that witness of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that glory that is to be manifested in our day. You remember that the apostle, the apostle Paul, the same apostle that was instrumental in founding the church of Ephesus, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that we behold the face of God, or the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ. That while Ezekiel speaks of an eschatological church, of which there will be no leaving of that glory, particular churches, we understand, may devolve into what we call synagogues of Satan, or what our confession calls synagogues of Satan. Of course, taking that just a couple churches hence in the book of Revelation, mimicking or imitating the Scriptures in that, rightly so. As we have been studying our Reformed distinctives, I've been thinking through why we do what we do, and the why of what we do is manifold. It is many. It is multifaceted. We do what we do because the Lord commands it. But what is our mind toward those commands? Is our mind toward those commands that they are holy and safe and good for us? And so, in that they are holy and safe and good for us, do we embrace them? Do we cherish them? Or do we rather see them? I don't mean to sound like I'm scolding. I'm not. But do we rather see them as impediments, limitations? And so we have our affections growing cold toward those obediences because we see them as the Lord saying no to us. And we just don't like to hear the word no. Brothers and sisters, here we have a church in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and following, that had many things going on, to use 21st century parlance. Had a lot of things going for them. They were good at trying the spirits. They were good at ferreting out false teaching. They were good at ferreting out false apostles, false officers, men who were hirelings climbing around some other way and foisting themselves upon the church. They were good at that. They were good at obedience. But they were very, very poor at their mind toward that obedience. And so, like I told you once before, I'll tell you again today. If a church that had so many good things going for it was threatened with losing the candlestick, with having been relegated to ikavod, what of a church with no obedience? What of a church that doesn't obey at all? and what of our mind toward the obedience that we do understand? Who are we? What is your mind toward the commandments of God? Are they restrictions? Impediments? It is just those kinds of attitudes that lead toward apostasy, that lead toward a losing of the first love, toward losing the very candlestick itself. And so the first installment then of Yahweh Shema, spoken to a people that had watched the glory depart, that were base servants and slaves sitting by a canal in Babylon, many of them having been renamed, having lost their Hebrew names, having been renamed and abased in that way. And to them the Lord offers this promise that there's a day coming when this city will be rebuilt, and it will be rebuilt in proportions that are nigh impossible for the earth. In other words, I'm talking about an eschatological city, an eschatological temple, an eschatological worship here. But I want you to know something about that worship the Lord comforts them with. He comforts them in the fact that He will be there. He will inhabit that city. He will be there. His glory will never depart again. Next week, when we look at when we take a more detailed look at that, when we kind of drill down to what Ezekiel is saying and what Revelation chapters 21 and 22 are saying, we'll take a look at that, and we'll look at that river that flows both from Ezekiel and from Revelation. We'll look at the prince that is in Ezekiel and in Revelation. We'll look at the fruit and the leaves that are for the healing of the nations from Ezekiel and from Revelation. And we'll look at the promise of God that we hear boomed from heaven in Revelation chapter 22. The tabernacle of God is with men. Praise God. What a word of comfort that is. But on the way to that eschatological understanding, let us understand that in these days, there are yet churches that can, will, have, may devolve into synagogues of Satan that have the name Christ on the door, but Ichabod on the inside. Brothers and sisters, may it never be among us. May we continue not only in obedience, but may the Lord grant to us hearts of fervent, affectionate, and cherished obedience toward all of His commands, that we would see them as good, profitable, and helpful, and safe for us, and never as limitations to our freedoms. It is no freedom to work outside of God's law. It is no bondage to keep God's law, ever. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, these are indeed interesting and thought-provoking concepts that Thou hast set forth in Thy Word, that even in these days there could be a church that has Ichabod written over it. We pray, Father, for ourselves, and humbly we beseech Thee that Thou wouldst send Thy Spirit to us and keep us close, not only in obedience, but that we might surpass a mere Ephesian obedience to an obedience that is real, true, and heartfelt, that our affections, our minds, that we would be forward toward obedience, that we would love Thy commandments. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou dost love Thy church, and that no people who call upon Thy name in sincerity and in truth Thou wilt forsake. We pray, our Father, forsake us not. Never let it be written over our church, Ichabod. We pray that Thy glory may remain here. in the ordinances of worship heartily undertaken. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.